I'm sure most of you are familiar with story that is usually included in events of Christmas about the wise men came from the east, probably in the area of Babylon, and followed the star that led them first to Jerusalem, where they inquired with Herod about where the Messiah was. And Herod hadn't heard about it, and so he said, if you find him, come back and tell me. Of course, Herod's idea was he wanted to kill him. But the star led them on to Bethlehem, south east of Jerusalem. And there they found the baby Jesus. I'm not going to read the entirety of this story. Matter of fact, I'm just going to read one verse of this. And after this verse, then God impressed upon them, which indicates to me that they were saved individuals. They probably had heard about the coming Messiah as a story that was handed down from the time of the Israelites being captive in Babylon, and Daniel and those who served with him that stayed in Babylon didn't come back to Jerusalem when Cyrus allowed some to return. There had been believers down through that time, and I believe that was probably how that they received this information, and they knew that it was to come to pass, and the Lord made a way for them to find the baby Jesus. And the 11th verse of the second chapter of Matthew's account of the gospel says this: And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we understand differently than what has been portrayed a great deal, that the wise men came, saw baby Jesus in the manger. That's not the case. They were already living in a house when the wise men came. They came at a later time. Matter of fact, in all likelihood, it was at least more than a week after the birth of Christ that they came, because the law of purification, which is found in the, I think it's 13th chapter of Leviticus, for women that had born children, that they were to be purified over a 7-day period, in other words, kind of secluded. And then on the 8th day is when the male child was to be taken to be circumcised. And we find in the account of Luke's writing of the gospel that in the second chapter that took place, that after Mary was had gone through her confinement period and purification period, then she and Joseph took the baby Jesus to Jerusalem and presented him at the temple, and there he was circumcised according to the law. And so they had come back to Bethlehem and evidently was residing in a home, because had it been during the purification period, they wouldn't have been allowed to visit with Mary. But they came back and was there with Mary and Joseph and Jesus in a house which they had obtained in some way or another, or they were staying with either relatives or people they'd become acquainted with, or they were paying for a place to stay, but they were in a house, and the wise men came. Now, we of course don't know how many wise men there were. We just know it's plural, so there's more than one. And it could have been two, could have been ten. But the general thought that there was three, because there was three gifts given. And it talks about they went into their treasures, indicating that each one had a separate treasure or a satchel or something that they had brought a gift to. And so it's assumed quite often that there were three wise men, but it doesn't really matter how many. But It said that they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down. So they were able to see Mary also, so it was after the time of purification by the law, and worshiped him. They gave praise to him. They knew that the Messiah was to come. The anointed one from God was to come into the world. And so they had come there to worship him. And then the last part of it says that they opened their treasures, or again, their satchels or their lock boxes, or however that they was carrying their valuables, and gave three gifts unto him, to Jesus. And those three gifts were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I'm going to talk about those just a little bit in a moment. But I want us to note something first of all. Because actually, if I titled the sermon today, it might be, "What gifts do we have for Jesus? What gifts do we give to Jesus?" We know that God gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16 tells us that. And so God had given us the greatest of gifts. Jesus, when he came, gave his life that we might have eternal life. And the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, gives us gifts which are referred to as fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, temperance, godliness or goodness, rather, faith, meekness, and also gentleness and long-suffering. And these are things that are given to us by the Spirit. So these are things that come from God to us or to man. And we that have trusted the Lord for salvation have received that gift of salvation, the gift of grace and mercy that God gives to us to assure us that we have a place in heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes and takes up his abode in our heart to let us know that we're a child of God, and that we have all of these other things that he gives to us as we serve him. They're not automatic gifts in all cases. Now, love, joy, and peace, they come with salvation. But the other things come as we live for the Lord. And we find, as God has given us great treasures in the opportunity to be the children of God, that there have been different ones at different times that have presented God and presented Jesus with gifts. And these three wise men came to the birth of Jesus, and they gave these three gifts. And I want to talk just a few moments about them. They gave them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And most of us probably just kind of glance over that or don't think too much about what it was they really gave them. Gold, of course, we know to be a precious metal, and it's been the standard for monetary trade and use for centuries of time. And so we know the value of gold. So it was something that was important. It gave them some means by which that they could or live, and because carpenters didn't have a lot of money. They could do work, they could exchange things, and Joseph did, I'm sure, what he could. While they were in Bethlehem, I'm sure that he was doing some carpenter work and maybe trading out for a place to live, maybe trading out for some food, or for some little amounts of money that he could buy the things that were necessities for them. And we find that the gold, no doubt, would help them. I don't know how much gold it was, but it was a substantial gift unto them. And we're going to, you know, we find out later anyway that the Spirit moved upon Joseph to take his family to Egypt to escape the persecution that Herod, after he found out that he had been duped by the wise men, because they went back a different way and didn't come tell him about Jesus, that he ordered all of the children under 2 years of age to be killed. Now, this is another indication that they had been in Bethlehem for some period of time. When the wise men came, because Herod didn't know how old he was, but they said anybody under 2 years of age, any male child, we're just going to kill him, and that way we'll get rid of this Messiah figure. But God had already told him to take his family and go to Egypt. The gold, no doubt, probably helped him to be able to do that and to provide for his family while they was there, until the Spirit came again to him and told him to go back to Nazareth, that Herod had died and this was no longer a problem as far as them seeking the children. Of course, he was looking in Bethlehem anyway, but they went then back to Nazareth to live. But gold had been given, so this was a precious thing to receive. But what about frankincense and myrrh? What do we know about them? Just to give you a little bit of information, I'm not going to go, I've looked up quite a bit on it, but frankincense is considered one of the, as a matter of fact, the most important essential oil for medicinal purposes. Frankincense can be fairly easily obtained now on the market, but in the days of Jesus, it was a very precious commodity. Because frankincense came from the Boswellia tree bark that had to be processed and resin gotten out of it and used, and that was found mostly in southern Africa. So there had to be a considerable amount of transportation involved and the connections and trade routes to get that up. And matter of fact, Somalia, which is where there's a lot of anarchy today and a lot of killings that goes on and so forth. But it is the most fertile area for the Boswellia tree. And in days gone by, the sultans or the high officials of that land kept the best of the frankincense for them, and they would export some lesser qualities because it was so highly prized, and very few people had easy access for it. Frankincense has been used for many medicinal purposes, to help healing and to help scars, to help intestinal problems, to help aging problems and smoothness of skin and dryness of skin. It just has list and list of things that it can be used for. It can relieve headaches. It can do just a lot of different things. Matter of fact, 2 drops of frankincense put in a little bit of baking soda and maybe a drop of peppermint oil for flavor can make a wonderful toothpaste because it's used, it really is good for the gums and for oral health. And so it was a very precious thing. Matter of fact, Mary could have used it on the healing of her umbilical cord because it helps the healing process. Matter of fact, frankincense is used in cancer treatment for some people. And so it had a great value. Only people of some wealth had availability of it in that day. So it was something also, matter of fact, it probably cost about as much as gold did in that day. So it was a precious gift. Myrrh was another essential oil, or as we know it today as an essential oil. It comes from a herb, and it was also a healing property herb that was used, and in processing it, it's used for many different ways. As a matter of fact, we're told several places in the Bible where myrrh was used. We can go back into the Old Testament, again, Leviticus, I believe about the 30th chapter. And myrrh was part of the mixture that was made for anointing oil that people were anointed with. We find myrrh was used as a perfume in the Song of Solomon, in Proverbs, in the Psalms, in Esther. Myrrh was a perfume that was used for sweetness. We find that myrrh was also used for Jesus, or at least it was brought to be used by Jesus, for Jesus, when he was laying in the tomb. Nicodemus, you recall, the one that Jesus told him, you must be born again. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and some other types of herbs and oils to be put on the body of Jesus. Of course, when they prepared the mixture of it and went to put it on him, he had risen. But still, it was used. Also, we go back to the time that Jesus was crucified, and myrrh was used to help dull the senses, or sort of an anesthetic anesthesia, and given with a mixture of wine, was probably given to the other two men that was crucified by Jesus to help ease their pain from the crucifixion. And it was offered to Jesus, but Jesus refused it because Jesus had to bear the full pain of the sins of mankind upon him and wasn't to be have his senses dulled. So myrrh was an important ingredient of that day also, as well as today, can be used to help a lot of medical issues. So these were very important in that day and very costly in that day. Now, I said all of that to make this point, that when these wise men came, and they had evidently some degree of wealth and capabilities, was recognized and had this that they could bring, but they brought the best that they had to offer to give unto Jesus. And we find that throughout the Old Testament in the sacrifices, that it was a responsibility of those that was to give sacrifices to give the best they had, to give the best lamb, the best sheep, the best goat, the best cow, the best birds, the best turtles, whatever it might be that they were giving. They were supposed to be among the best that they had to give, because it was a representation of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was to come, of the Messiah. And matter of fact, and I believe I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, when I was talking about sin in the camp, that that if they gave something that was less than perfect, or and by perfect could be that was less than best that they had, that judgment would be placed upon them. Because Jesus is the best that God had to give. And these sacrifices was representative of what could be given in recognition of a coming Messiah that they were putting their trust in for salvation. And they wouldn't want to put their trust in the seconds or what's left over, or the lame or the sick animals. They were to give the best they had. And so the wise men brought the best they had to give to Jesus. And I want us to think about now our responsibility of what we give back to Jesus. The wise men brought the most precious things they had, and they worshiped him and gave those things. What are we to do, or how are we to approach the Lord in our lives, and how should we give to him? I want to read some about three verses of scripture found in the second Corinthian letter, the 9th chapter. And this whole story, there's several verses here, had to do with the collections that was being taken up for the church at Jerusalem, because it was under some hard times. And so Paul had written about making collections and giving to the church. And part of what he had to say, though, we want to use in the 6th verse of the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He said, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Now, he was talking about the taking up of money here. But what the focus on was the giving, that God loves a cheerful giver, whether it be in finances or whether it be in our time, whether it be in the skills that we have or the talents that we have. If we give graciously to God's cause, then he will graciously recompense us or give back to us. And so he said that if you sow sparingly, it's just like if you're going to go and grow a crop, you just put a few seeds out, you're just going to get a few plants. But if you sow bountifully, if you just scatter them all over the place, then you're more likely to have an abundant return from the growth of those seeds that are planted. So he was just saying, giving, and that's what I want to focus on here, what we give to the Lord. You know, do we give it with all of our heart, or do we give it haphazardly? Do we give because it's something that's left over or something that we don't need? We give stuff at our house anyway to what's called make and helps. And, people, if you come in, it's a thrift store type thing. People don't have much money can come in and get it. Or people do have a lot of money and still come in and get it for a cheap price. But most of the things that are given there are the leftovers. They're the used items. They're things that we don't need anymore. So we give it for the benefit of somebody else to be able to use it. But when we're given to the Lord, we're to give the best that we have. We're to give, just like the wise men did, the best that we have to give unto the Lord. Because the Lord can certainly repay us. We'll never outgive the Lord. And so we ought to give of ourselves with great generosity that we might be able to show our love to Him, that He is first in our life. So we give the first that we have. That's what Paul said, as you purpose in your heart. In other words, he had already told them they didn't make this collection. Some of them said, all right, I'm going to purpose, or I'm going to budget this. I'm going to set aside X number of dollars or whatever I can. He said that what you've purposed, what you have said that you're going to give to the Lord, you make sure you give that. And God will bless you for that. We're to give the first fruits of our labors, the Bible says. Now, that's we talk about money in some instances, but sometimes we're just talking about of our capabilities of working and of doing things for the Lord. In the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter, he says, let us draw nigh or near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, Jesus died once for all of our sins. But He said that there's no more sacrifices, not another sacrifice. If we sin willfully after that we're saved, then we're going to have to face consequences. We're going to have to face judgment. We're going to have to face the results of that. So He preceded that with saying, let us be faithful. Let us walk diligently with the Lord. Let us do the things that are pleasing to Him, giving ourselves unto His service, that we might fulfill the things that He expects of us, to assemble together, to support each other, to encourage each other, that we might help each other to be better servants for the Lord, and that we might be a blessing to each other. Jesus summarized the Old Testament laws with a new law that He gave us. He said to love one another. That's a simple thing. If we love one another the way that we should, then we'll fulfill the other laws. We won't do the things we're not supposed to do because it brings harm to somebody else's life or detriment to our own life. That would be an influence on somebody else's life. And if we do the things He said to do, then it'll be a blessing to us and a blessing to others. And so we should encourage each other in doing the things we're supposed to do and not doing the things that we shouldn't do, so that we can better serve Him together in our life of following Jesus. One more verse I want to mention in the 12th chapter of the Roman letter. In the first verse, he says, I beseech you, brethren, or I beg you, I plead with you. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this is what he's saying. He said, I beg you that this is what your service should be, the reasonable aspect. aspect of it. He said, God don't ask you to do anything that you can't do. Matter of fact, he only asks us to do small things. And he gives us what we need for the big things to be created, for the big things to come about. But he said that I beg you, I plead with you. And this is for the benefit of the cause sakes, benefit for the individuals, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is what we give to the Lord. A living sacrifice of our body. We sacrifice ourselves to serve God. That we give up things that we might want to do ourselves in order to serve God. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't do things that we enjoy doing. But there are times when we face a decision of making either we're going to serve the Lord or we're going to serve our own wants and our own desires. He said, be a living sacrifice. Sacrifice those things that are not necessary and serve the Lord. Because that's where your greatest reward is going to come from. That's where your greatest benefit of life is going to come from. That's where the greatest joy is going to come from. That's where God's love is going to be shed abroad upon us as we serve Him. And so if we sacrifice ourselves, then God will bless us for that. And all of us have things to do. And I guess the way that I kind of look at it is that if there is something that is contradictory in our own thinking about should I do this or should I do that? Should I serve the Lord in this capacity or should I go ahead and do this thing? If the Lord is satisfied with you doing whatever else it might be, then that's fine. Do that. But if the Lord impresses you that, no, you need to make this special effort. You need to do some sacrifices. You need to put something aside in order to serve me. Then if we're going to feel guilty about what we do versus what we could do for the Lord, then we ought to be doing what we could for the Lord. And He'll more than make up for what we missed out on. I know many of you would find the same situation that I found, that there's things that come up. So, boy, I sure would like to do that. I'd like to go here. I'd like to go there. I'd like to do this, do that. But there was some reason that my presence was needed for a service to the Lord. Making that choice, there have been times when I've made the wrong choice on that. But I've had to face the consequences of that. But there's been great joy when I made the choice to do what the Lord impressed me to do, or what the Lord gave me to do, rather than doing what I wanted to do. Because what we want to do oftentimes will lead us into activities that are acceptable with the world, but they're contrary to what the Lord wants for us to do. I heard a preacher on the radio this past week that made some comments about that and as to how that things have changed in the last 50-60 years among our church attendance. And he was suggesting this is why that a lot of our church attendance is down. It's because that we don't respect the Lord to do what we should be doing for Him. He was talking about how committed that our forefathers often were, that they would put crops aside, they would put their work aside to be in the house of God for revival meetings or special services, or to be there just on the regular basis that they needed to be there. And they would take whatever came along as a result of that, but they found satisfaction in their life, in their soul, and to God, and they saw results. And that became a standard for their children to follow. But somewhere down the line, we can go back 50, 60, 70 years maybe, that we started seeing more and more of this me mentality of I, what I can get, what I can do, what I can accomplish. And as we do that and we make choices putting God aside and try to do something for ourselves when we should be doing something for the Lord, then our children see that. They think, well, if mom and dad can do it, then it's okay for me to do it. And they then just multiply that willingness to put aside God's needs for us and for our life. And so they become less and less concerned. And then it goes from generation to generation and multiplies to us so that, and I've had conversations with many people over the years, that especially older people, that we talk about the changes and how it used to be, and how that people would put God first and put church services first and put the responsibility of getting their kids to church. And one of the things, again, that this preacher mentioned anyway, was he's talking about how much more interest that we have in promoting children's activities that are not involved with church. And he mentioned playing ball is one thing, and in the summertime it's usually going to be baseball for most kids, or at least for the boys anyway. How that, you know, we want to make sure that we get the kid to the ball game, or we want to get cheerleader practice, or we want to get them to whatever it is that they're involved in, and we think that's important for them to gain fame or recognition or capabilities or whatever it might be, when it would be better off if they were in church and singing the praises of God and hearing the gospel preached and witnessing God's people as they worked in the service of God. I tell the story sometime of my situation when I was 15 years old at the time. They started Babe Ruth ball in Smith County, first time, and it only went up through the ages of 15. And so it was the only year that I could play Babe Ruth ball, and I was starting first baseman on our team. And revival time came, and we played on Tuesday and Thursday nights. And Tuesday night, we drove past the ballpark on the way to church. Thursday night, we drove past the ballpark on the way to church. The meeting went into the second week. The next Tuesday night, we drove past the ballpark to go to church. And when I got back on the Thursday night after that, I no longer was the first baseman. I was sitting on the bench for the rest of the year, played very little because that I had missed those three services. And of course, at that time, that bothered me considerably. But now, as I look back on it, it was far more important for me to be in church than it was to be at my ball game, because that taught me a lot more than being there to catch a ball or to hit a ball or to be part of that. Because what was more important was God's Word. We have more and more and more of our people more concerned about the worldly things that our children are involved in than about the spiritual things that will strengthen them and help them later in life as they go on in service for God, and especially if they're lost. That bothers me quite a bit, to see people take lost children to worldly events and to keep them out of church and keep them away from God's people that are going to show them what is the most important thing. But what do we give to Christ? We are to give our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him. And wholly there just means completely, that we are to be complete in our service to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to spend every minute of every day praying, even though that we're to be in a prayerful attitude all the time and every day and every hour. But we have responsibilities in life, but we can work around those things. And when the time comes that our services are needed for the Lord, we ought to sacrifice other things in order to serve Him and find those other things in the times that we're not required to be in service for Him. So we need to, you know, look and see, what are we giving to the Lord? Are we giving Him just part of our time? Are we giving Him just part of what we could? Or are we giving Him all of our lives? And I fail often on that. There's times when I don't do things that maybe I should do. There's times that I'll plan on doing something, and then a conflict comes up and says, well, maybe you need to go to revival, or you need to go visit somewhere. And I'll let the want-tos of myself overcome that. Now, that doesn't mean I have to go every night to revival somewhere, every time some other church is having some function. But still, there are times that I'm impressed to do that, and I try to follow those impressions. I try to put those things on my heart to do. I'm thinking about where I'm going to be going this week in revival. And I may not go every night somewhere, but I'll go some as I feel that I need to, and I feel that the Lord would have me to. Now, I could sit home and justify not going, because that's another church. That's somebody else. And they've got their responsibility to do their thing. But we have people that come here and visit and partake in our revival efforts. And we should have the same desire to go other places. And not just to repay a visit from somebody that came, but to go somewhere that God can use us in His service. Whatever it might be, whatever our talents might be, whatever our capabilities are. We ought to be willing to do those things that are good for His cause sake. It should be a priority of ours. It should be what we desire to do, because God has done so much for us and given us so much that we ought to give to Him the best that we have to give. Now, everybody has their own needs and desires and responsibilities and so forth, and you have to weigh that out with God as to what you have to do and what is good for you to do in the service of the Lord. And if God is satisfied with it, then that's fine with me. If God's not, then you're going to take it up with Him. It's not my responsibility for what you've done, unless it's within the pastoral responsibility that I might have to warn people of failures that they're openly making. But you have a responsibility to God. What are you going to give Him? The wise men could have come and made that big trip and followed that star, and they could have given Him lesser gifts. But they gave what they felt they were responsible to give unto the Lord. What are you responsible? What am I responsible to give unto the Lord? Are we giving what we should to Him? May God help us to do that. You could have a song ready, Brother James. Again, God has given His best for us. Anyone that's here that's not saved need to realize that God has given you more with the offering of His Son than anything else anybody else can give you. But if you return the invitation and say, "I'm not interested," it grieves God, but God will have His judgment one day when you have to face Him. It'd be much better to face Him now in repentance and faith and have the sweet gift of salvation. Let us, as God's children, let us be prayerful that the Lord will have His effect through our life. There's people all around this church out here that needs the Lord. And we need the power of God with us so that we can get the message out to them. So let us evaluate ourselves as to where we stand in our service to God and put our best before Him to show Him our love for what He's done for us. So we stand and sing. This altar's open. If there's somebody here who's lost, if not, then certainly we can pray for ourselves that we will be better servants for Him.
369. There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to judgment day?
Thank you for the good message and the one who delivered it.